Good evening. It's good to be with you tonight. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. While you're finding your place, let me say a few words of introduction. It's sometimes said that those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. And I recently saw a clever response to that, that those who do learn history are doomed to watch others repeat it, which I think is there's a lot of truth to that idea. But it's also true that some aspects of our history deserve repetition, while others should be remembered so as not to repeat it. What we find in the book of Hosea is that Israel had forgotten its blessed heritage, and so it wasn't repeating the good things that God had called them to do. And yet, they were repeating all of their failures. They lived out again and again their cursed heritage, and therefore God brought judgment upon his people. Nevertheless, it's also true that God works according to his own patterns, patterns that are consistent with his unchanging nature. His judgments follow similar patterns, and his saving work follows similar patterns. What we find in Hosea, and in fact in all of the prophets, is that they come as something like expositors who expound on and explain the patterns of God's saving work. And that, as we finish our survey of the prophet Hosea, that's what we're going to see tonight. So what I'd like to do is to invite you to turn with me to Hosea 11. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, and then we'll speak in a survey form about the broad message of Hosea 8 through 14. Hosea 11, 1 and 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Lord in heaven, our heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, and we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand your word. We know that we need it, because this, in many ways for us, is a great riddle. And yet you are the one who gives wisdom and stores it up for those who are upright before you. We know that we are not upright in and of ourselves, but we trust that you have declared us to be righteous by faith, with the righteousness that comes to us through faith in Christ. And on this basis, Lord, we plead for your grace. Grace to understand your word, but grace to also live it out, so that we might be people who get out of the rut of sinful rebellion against you, and rather form new ruts and new ways of walking, new pathways and patterns in our lives that are rooted in your word and in a trust of who you are and a desire to imitate you as your children. We pray that you would so work in us to enable us to this end through your word, and help us to understand the words that you delivered through your prophet, through your servant Hosea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll turn to the very end of Hosea. What we're going to do, we're going to look at a number of different texts tonight. And I'm going to, so this will come across maybe a little bit scattershot, but hopefully what it will do is give you a broad perspective of the remainder of Hosea, and then really kind of draw together all that we've seen in the preceding weeks. But what I want to do is to look right now at the very last verse in Hosea, Hosea 14:9, and talk about the subject of wisdom in the prophetic word. This is how Hosea finishes his book. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Well, whenever you see the words wisdom and understanding and knowledge, or their cognates like wise and know and understand, whenever you see those terms come together in a text, then that should be a clue, a buzzer going off in your head that we're talking about this subject of biblical wisdom, the kind of wisdom that is expounded and explained and taught in the book of Proverbs. These words, they're very significant in Scripture, and they are, when they come together, it's kind of an indication that that's what we're looking at. We're thinking about this idea of wisdom. And the reason why that's important is because Hosea, with the last verse of his book, is giving us a signal that it's going to take some wisdom to understand what I've just written. It's not meant to be clear on its face. It's meant to come across a little bit like a riddle and to be enigmatic. And you've got to work through it. You've got to understand it. Now, of course, we do believe in the clarity of Scripture, that Scripture is clear. But that doesn't mean that it's equally clear in all of its parts. It means that the main message of Scripture is clear, can't be missed. But there are many parts of Scripture that can be very difficult to discern and to interpret and to understand. And we also need to be aware of that. That doesn't undermine the truth that Scripture is clear. And I think we've seen that throughout Hosea. The message of Hosea is really clear. As Hosea preached to the people of Israel, he called them to repent and to turn away from their idolatry and return to the Lord and pursue justice and righteousness and steadfast love and faithfulness. And as he called them to repent, he promised that God would deliver them from their oppressors and that ultimately God would save them through resurrection. It's a pretty clear message there. But then when you get down into the terrain, if you will, you see that there's a lot that's very enigmatic. And those final words help us to see that we're to approach the text in this way. I don't want you to turn, for the sake of time, I won't ask you to turn to all of these texts. Some of them I'll just turn to and I'll read them, but I'll give you a sense of how to think about all of this when you see this kind of wisdom language and the cue that it gives you. You see how Hosea, at the very end, he's calling us to exercise wisdom and discernment to understand and know the things that he is writing and saying. And then he assures us of this truth, that God's ways are right. His ways are upright. And those who are like God, who are righteous, who are upright, they walk in God's ways. But transgressors stumble over God's ways. They trip over them as though they were a trap or something like that. And I want to remind you of a text from Psalm 18 where David said very much the same thing. In Psalm 18, verses 25 and following, he says, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous." And you see this idea that it's not that God is crooked. It's not that he is torturous. But the one who is crooked, the man who is crooked, to him, God seems like he is crooked. He seems like it seems to him like something's off with God's word and with the way that God works in the world. But that's not a problem with the Lord. It's actually a problem with the crooked man himself. But the one who establishes his ways in accordance with God's word, to that person, God reveals himself to be what he is, pure and right and good. And so David goes on in Psalm 18 to say, "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." In a lot of ways, Hosea is reiterating that point that David is making there in the midst of Psalm 18, as he calls us to have a certain, to think about God in a certain way, that he is right, he is good, he is merciful, and his word, like him, is also true and right and good. But sometimes it doesn't seem that way. Sometimes it's very confusing. And we need wisdom then to discern how we are to understand this. Again, we remember this, that we think about this idea of wisdom, and we think about the very beginning of Proverbs, and again, we are clued into the fact that this takes time, and it takes a certain character as the precedent, if you will, as the foundation for this kind of intellectual study and this kind of reading of a text. There at the very beginning of Proverbs, Solomon explains why he's written the book of Proverbs. And he tells us that the foundation for wisdom, or the foundation for all knowledge, is something called the fear of the Lord, which is an attitude of reverence for God that responds to who he is in terms of his character and his power with a healthy fear, with a right fear, that fears to offend him because he is the just judge of all the earth. And on that foundation of the fear of the Lord, knowledge can be built. But it's the fool who despises wisdom and instruction. Now, as Solomon also lays out the purpose for the Proverbs, he tells us that building on this foundation, we are going to need to learn how to understand the words of the wise. And so part of the book is written so that we can understand their riddles and their enigmas. He actually uses that language of a riddle and a parable and so on and so forth. And so when we come back to Hosea and we think about it in the context of wisdom and how he clues us in at the very end that this book is going to take some of that same wisdom to discern its meaning, to understand it, we should expect, okay, this book is a bit like a riddle. It's a bit enigmatic, and some of the things in it will be confusing and hard to discern. But if we approach it in the right way, first of all, knowing that that's true, and second, starting with the premise of God's ways are right, his ways are just, he is true, he is in the right in this case, and in his charges that he brings through the prophet against his people Israel, they are the guilty party, they are the ones in the wrong, then from that standpoint, we will be able to discern something of the a solution to that riddle. So we have this invitation to the wise, and I want you to recognize that. Let me give you a couple examples of the way in which Hosea has been like a riddle to us and will continue to be. Sometimes it comes in apparent contradictions. Apparent contradictions. I say apparent because they're not real contradictions, but you've got to really focus on the detail to get that. Take a look at Hosea 8:13. Hosea 8:13. We'll look at a few texts like this. Hosea 8:13. I'm sorry, I have the wrong verse there. Go over to chapter 9, verse 3. Hosea 9, verse 3. Here, God says about his people Israel, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Then in verse 6 of the same chapter, he says, for behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, and Memphis shall bury them. Memphis is a city in Egypt. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Again, you look at Hosea 11, the text that we read. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then you come to verse 5 of chapter 11. He says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. And you say, wait a second. Hosea, you've said twice, there's a third time in there if I could remember the accurate reference, but you've said a few times that they're going to go to Egypt, they're going to return to Egypt, and all of a sudden here you're saying they shall not return to Egypt. You think, is Hosea contradicting himself? Is the Lord, through Hosea, contradicting himself? Well, look closely at what Hosea says in verse 5. They shall not return to the land of Egypt. It's a subtle, nuanced difference, but it's a difference. Earlier he said they're going to return to Egypt. They're going to return to Egypt. And in concert with that, he's saying they're going to go to Syria. Well, what is Hosea saying if we try to solve the riddle where now he adds this point of they're not going to go to the land of Egypt? Is he's cluing us into the fact that we're to think of returning to Egypt, not in a literal going to the land of Egypt sense, but that it's literally going to be fulfilled in their exile under Assyria, and then they're scattering into the nations. But it's as if there's a reversal taking place, and they're going back the way they came. As a people, they're going back to where they came from. They were in servitude, in slavery, in Egypt, many years before, and they're going back the same way. So in that sense, they're going back to Egypt, but in the literal sense, it's Assyria who's going to take them into captivity and scatter them to the nations. That's the idea. That's the way to solve the apparent contradiction, and you focus on the fact that there is a slight difference where he says, they'll not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. He gives this is really how it's going to play out in the more literal sense. So apparent contradictions sometimes happen, but then you look at those and you say, well, this is wisdom language. This is wisdom speech. It's a riddle that needs to be solved. Similarly, there's another aspect of wisdom kind of language where Hosea will use obscure allusions, things that you wouldn't immediately recognize, right? So if I alluded to, for example, the Battle of Gettysburg, you all would recognize that. As Americans, you'd say, I recognize that. That's one of the major battles of the Civil War. But if I mentioned the Battle of the Wilderness, only the Civil War buffs in here would know what I'm talking about. It's a little bit more obscure. It's not as significant in our minds and in our national consciousness. So here, turn to Hosea 11:8 and look at what God says here about Israel and his people. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And here in this context, what we see is frequent in Hosea, where as God is prosecuting his case against his people, then there will be times where he turns like a father tenderly to his people, and his compassion grows warm, and he characterizes himself as one who is conflicted in his heart, because he loves them. He loves them dearly. And he says, how can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? You say, what does that mean? What's Admah and Zeboim? Well, those were two of the cities that were associated with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. They're only referenced in a few places in the Bible elsewhere. Genesis 10:19 and then 14:2. The first place is when Lot goes to settle in that land. They're mentioned with Sodom and Gomorrah. The second place is when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they go out to fight a battle with five other kings, and Zeboim and Admah are with them. And then the third place is Deuteronomy 29, in a context where God is telling Israel what's going to happen to them when they turn from him, and people are going to come into the land. They're going to say, the land is like Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. And so he's using the more obscure cities to say, how can I make you like the, in other words, God is saying, I love you. I cannot destroy you the way I destroyed those cities. But he uses the obscure reference because this is wisdom language, and it's meant to be a tougher nut to crack, if you will. It's not, if he just said, how can I make you like Sodom and Gomorrah, we'd all get it. If he said, how can I make you like Admah and Zeboim, only the people who know God's word well are going to understand what he's saying. Only the people who have familiarized themselves with what God has said in the past, in the law, in Deuteronomy, in Genesis, those are the people who are going to see, I see God's compassion and what he's saying. I cannot judge you like that. And so that's just a couple of examples. We see this kind of thing in Hosea. You're going to encounter it. As you yourselves read books like this, you're going to encounter these kinds of things. And if you encounter these difficult texts, these are some of the ways and strategies that you can use to try to make sense of them. You can look up the terms using a website, free Bible software. Let me just find out where Admah's mentioned. Oh, okay, that makes sense. You can try to resolve those apparent contradictions by saying, well, let me look at the details. But you start with this premise of, I know that God's word is true. I know that he's true and that he's in the right. And from there, then you start reasoning through it to make sense of what God has said and how it makes sense. So when we approach the riddle, and when we approach these enigmatic passages, we start with that premise. And that's one of the main points I want you to take away tonight is we should approach God's word the way David taught us to approach it in Psalm 18. We should approach it the way Hosea is teaching us at the very end of his book. We understand that if this is God's word, then it bears his character. As he is true, so is his word. As he is good, so is his word. As he is righteous, so is his word. And he is perfect in his goodness, in his righteousness, and in his truthfulness, so his word must be as well. And even when I'm not sure I understand it, I start from that premise. And that is, if I do that, then I can trust that in his time, God will help, will reveal it to me and will grant me the wisdom, not all at once, not just a snap of the fingers, but he will open these things up to me as I approach his word with that right attitude that honors him for who he is, and seeks to order my life in accordance with the clear things that he has revealed to me. Well, let's look then at that the primary riddle. Those are some of the minor riddles of Hosea, minor enigmas. But let's look at what I would consider the primary riddle, and we'll see if we can solve this riddle tonight. The primary thing is that Hosea seems to be speaking about Israel. But when the New Testament writers cite texts from Hosea, they apply them to Christ, or they apply them to all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, no matter what, all of God's people in Christ. And how are we to solve this riddle? Let me give you a few examples with some strange texts. We read Hosea 11:1 as our primary text. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And you read that and you say, well, Hosea must be talking about Israel. God called Israel out of Egypt. But then you come to Matthew chapter 2, and you're reading about the birth narrative of Christ and how Herod sought to destroy the Christ child, how he sent soldiers to murder all the children of Bethlehem, and an angel warned Joseph in a dream, and he and his family went down to Egypt in accordance with the instructions of the Lord. And there in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. You say, well, Matthew just applied that to Christ. But Hosea seems to be talking about Israel. Which is correct, and does Matthew really know what he's talking about? And a great many scholars have said Matthew doesn't know what he's talking about. And yet these are also the same scholars who say the Bible is not really God's word and it can't be trusted, it's not true. You see what I'm getting at is they don't approach the word of God in a way where they honor God as God, and the God who can speak and the God who does speak, and so they get it all twisted, and to them it just seems crooked and mistaken. But let's start with the premise of, you know what? Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. God is true, and his ways are right, and I am coming under the conviction that this is God's word. And somehow, there must be a solution that is sensible and rational. We'll come back to, we'll try to explain it, but I just want to present some of these difficulties first. Another one's from a text that we focused a good deal upon last Sunday night. Hosea 6:2. In Hosea 6:2, and it goes with Hosea 13:14. Hosea 6:2, and I'll read verse 1 through 3. Hosea said, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains the water, as the spring rains that water the earth. And there the key text is there in verse 2, where he says, on the third day, he will raise us up. Because Luke uses that language, but he again applies it to Christ in Luke 18:31, where Christ himself says about the Son of Man that is speaking about himself in the third person, on the third day, he will be raised up. And you read Hosea 6:2, and you say, well, that's about Israel. And that's the prophet saying to his countrymen, on the third day, he will raise us up. And similarly, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:4 seems to allude to this text when he says that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then later in Hosea 13, verse 14, Hosea again speaks about the resurrection from the dead. Here God says through Hosea, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, Sheol being the resting place of the dead. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. And you think about 1 Corinthians 15 and that great text that Paul wrote about the resurrection, the text that we often hear for Easter sermons. And there, Paul cites this text as again. But here he applies it to all believers, all who are in Christ. And he says at the very end of 1 Corinthians 15, when he comes to verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and that's just three of the texts. There are others, but three of the texts that the New Testament authors cite where they apply them either to Christ or they apply them to the church, or to, you could say to God's people generally, whether Jew or Gentile, all believers who are in Christ, whether from under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. Paul applies that text to that coming resurrection, not specifically to Israel. And so once again, interpreters will look at those things and say, well, I think maybe Paul and Luke and the other New Testament writers aren't really using those quite correctly. Of course, I reject that idea. But then the question arises, well, what's an alternative solution that we can propose that makes sense of what Hosea is doing? And the solution that I'm going to propose is in that line that I've used as we've gone through the Psalms on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. And I've said this a few times, as the people, so the prince. As God's people, so the Christ. In other words, that there is an idea of representation that runs throughout Scripture where we see that the Christ, when he comes, will share in the experience of God's people, but God's people will share in the experience of Christ. And this plays out in its fullest revelation when the New Testament writers explain to us that our salvation and our life is rooted in our union with Christ. The very fact that we have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, it doesn't just assure us that we will be raised on the day when Christ returns. It does do that, but it does more than that. In fact, it assures us that we already have been raised. As Paul uses that language in Colossians 3, in Christ you have been raised. He doesn't say in Christ you will be raised. You have been raised. And earlier in Colossians he says, in Christ you have died. And so when we think about our life as Christians, we recognize that the corporate experience depends on the individual experience of Christ, and his individual experience is related to the corporate experience in the sense that what all of God's people deserved in terms of the penalty of sin and in terms of the curse, he himself bore for our sake. And what he himself earned in his own work individually, we receive through faith in him and through union with him. And yes, it's veiled in Hosea. Yes, Hosea doesn't make that entirely explicit. That's the whole point of the prophetic riddle. And yet Hosea is speaking to these things, and then the New Testament writers are coming along and applying them in a more explicit way that helps us to understand that. Well, conservative scholars, evangelical scholars, will express this solution in different ways. And if we were to sit them all down in a row here and ask them if they agreed with one another in their interpretations, they'd all say, no, there's differences, and we all disagree, and there's nuances to it. But if you asked me, I'd say, well, you're all basically saying the same thing in your own little nuanced way. One of my professors, Dwayne Garrett, calls it representative recapitulation. They come up with big words to explain these things. The idea of going over again and doing the thing that has already been done, but having it done by a representative of the people. Others will simply refer to it as typology. And Michael Shepherd, in his commentary, which has been so helpful to me, doesn't give it a particular name, but he basically just says Hosea is interpreting earlier passages of Scripture. We'll see that. We'll see that tonight when we look a little bit at Numbers 23 and 24. But basically, they're all saying the same thing, is that there is a correspondence between the experience of the one, the Christ, who stands as the representative head of God's people, as the king, the Lord of Israel, and an experience of the whole people. And this is consistent with a method that Hosea establishes that I want to show it to you. And it really will just hopefully help you as you read Hosea. You'll start to see it and say, oh, I'm getting what Hosea is doing now. It can be represented in three R's, three words. Reversal, that big word, recapitulation, and representation. What do these words mean? Well, reversal, you all know, it's going back the wrong direction, if you will. You're going the way that you shouldn't be going. A recapitulation is doing the same thing over again, or at least according to the same pattern. It might not be identical, but it's a similar pattern of working. And then representation would be one standing in the place of the many. And to pick up on these things, as I've said before, you've got to know your Bible. You've got to know what Hosea is referring to, and you won't know those things if you don't know your Bible. His ideas and the things he's expressing are based on things that we find in the law, in Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then in the former prophets, in Joshua through 2 Kings. And so if you know those things, you're going to be more familiar with the allusions that he uses to show these reversals and these recapitulations and the representation. I'll give you a few of them. The first one has to do with the calf of Samaria. Look at Hosea 8, 5, and 6. And we can look at other examples. If you read this on your own, you'll see many references to the calf. For example, those who sacrifice children, they say they kiss calves. And you say, what does that mean? Well, it has to do with their idolatrous practices. And we'll see that here. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. You say, what is this calf of Samaria? Well, if you read 1 Kings chapter 12, you find that after Solomon dies, the kingdom of Israel has a civil war and they split in two. The northern kingdom retains the name Israel, and their king is a man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam fashions two golden calves, and he sets up one on one end of Israel and one on the other end of Israel. And the reason he's doing this is he doesn't want his people to go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord where the Lord commanded they should worship him. Because if they go there, they have to go to Judah. And if they go to Judah, they might return in their allegiance to the king from David's line. So he fashions these idolatrous golden calves. And immediately, if you know your scriptures, you say, wait, that reminds me of something else. I feel like we've done this before. This is a recapitulation and a reversal because we're going backwards to a place that we should not be going. And you just have to remember back to Exodus 32. And in fact, this is precisely what Israel did in the past. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses reminds that next generation with a whole chapter, Deuteronomy 9, 1 through 29, remember, you did this in the past, or your fathers, you could say, did this in the past. Don't do it again. And here you come to the first king of this divided kingdom, this northern kingdom of Israel. He does exactly what they were doing. And so here God is condemning them for having set up this idolatrous worship. And you see that play out through 1 and 2 Kings, where there's a king that later arises named Jehu, and he ends Baal worship. Baal is the god of the Canaanites. He ends the worship of Baal in Israel, but we're specifically told he did not destroy Jeroboam's calves, but he continued that worship of this idolatrous calf. And so this is what Hosea is talking about, and it clues us into this idea that there's a reversal and a rehearsal, a recapitulation of the same kind of sin that was practiced in the past. Again, we see references to Gibeah and the violence and wickedness of Israel. We see something like a rehearsal or a recapitulation. You can see this, for example, in Hosea 9, verse 9, and 10, verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. And then again in chapter 10, verse 9, from the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? You say, what's the big deal about Gibeah, this town in Israel? And there's a lot of problems with Gibeah. If you read the book of Judges, you come to the end of the book of Judges, the last two chapters are some of the most shocking acts of sinfulness in all of the Bible. They're really stark descriptions of sin. They remind us of the sins of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's as if to show us that Israel has come to the same place as those two wicked cities from Genesis. And where does it all happen? Gibeah. You know who else comes from Gibeah shortly after that in the narrative of Israel's history? First king of Israel, Saul of Gibeah, where he sets up his stronghold. He's not a good king. And you start to see, okay, I see what Gibeah has to do. That when he says, as in the days of Gibeah, it's as if he's saying, you know the worst low point in all of your history? It's like that again. That's what's happening again. You're doing it again, Israel. You're rehearsing this wicked, cursed history. Why? Why do you keep going down this path? Again and again, we see this kind of thing in Hosea. They forget their exodus. They forget that the Lord is the one who called them out of Egypt. And so there's reversal. They're going to have to go back to Egypt in that sense that Assyria will come and scatter them again to the nations. And they will go into something like the sojourn in Egypt, where they are under their servants under the nations. We see that in Hosea 8:13, Hosea 9:3 and 6, referenced in Hosea 11:1 and 2 as well. We see a rehearsal, a recapitulation of the way in which all of their forefathers dealt with the prophets whom God sent. Again and again in Hosea 6:5 and Hosea 9:7 and 8, Hosea 12:10 and Hosea 12:13, where Hosea confronts them because they won't listen to the prophets whom God has sent in order to call them back to himself, to call them to repentance. And what do we see? We see basically the whole book of Kings playing out before our eyes once again, which is all about Israel rejecting God's prophets. And we can think of the Gospels too and look forward in time. Think of the Gospel of Luke and how Jesus spoke frequently about the way in which the people of Israel treated the prophets of the Lord and basically said to them, you're doing it again, but I'm not just a prophet. I'm his beloved son. You think of the parable of the wicked tenants, how that captures the whole of Israel's history, all the way down to the Christ, and how they rejected God's prophets and so rejected the Lord himself. So these are ideas of reversal, ideas of recapitulation that are frequent in the book of Hosea. But there is also, I said, this idea of representation. On the one hand, of ways in which Israel has been like individuals in their history, but also ways in which they should be like individuals from their history, but they're not. Look at chapter 12. Look at Hosea chapter 12, and look at verse 2 through 6 with me. The Lord has an indictment against Judah. Remember, this is something like a court case. The Lord has a charge to bring against them. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Now listen to this description and just ask yourself, what does this remind me of? In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. This is describing Jacob's story from Genesis. When he was born, he was grasping the heel of Esau. And then, later on in his life, he met, an angel came to him, and he wrestled with him. He strove with the angel, and he prevailed. He wept. He sought the favor of the Lord. God met him at Bethel repeatedly in that narrative. But notice the shift. And there God spoke with us. Wait a second. Jose, you're talking to me about Jacob. And all of a sudden he's in the plural. There God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name, is language from Exodus chapter 3. When God revealed himself to Moses and said, go to my people and tell them my name, and this will be the memorial name by which I am remembered throughout their generations. And it's a subtle shift from the individual to the whole nation in Hosea's language. And he does it again shortly down the way in verse 12 and 13 in chapter 12. Let me go back to verse 10. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied vision, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. And then again, Jacob. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. That's where Laban lived, where he went to run from Esau. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife. And for a wife, he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. You see that subtle shift? Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and then what he does is he shifts from talking about the story of the individual Jacob to suddenly talking about the story of Israel, the people, not coming out of Aram, but coming out of Egypt. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, and he goes on from there, and what I'm showing you is that Hosea is, in subtle ways, indicating that there is a relationship between the experience of the one, that is Jacob, and the experience of the many, that is the people that share the same name. God renames Jacob Israel. Jacob has all of these experiences in Genesis, and basically Hosea is showing the experience of Israel in coming out of Egypt is like unto the experience of our forefather. There's this idea of representation where the story of Jacob is recapitulated in the story of Israel. And in the broader context, what Hosea is calling on Israel to do is be like your forefather in this way. He strove with God. He was wrestling with God in that scene in Genesis. He wouldn't let him go. He said, I won't let you go until you bless me. And this is Hosea's message to the people of Israel as he reminds them the way their forefather held fast to the Lord until he received the blessing. He says to them, hold fast to love and justice. These attributes that are so closely identified with God that you could say, basically, he's saying, hold fast to the Lord. Hold fast to who the Lord is. And how do you do that? By imitating him. That's in verse 6 of chapter 12. So you, by the help of your God, return. This language of repentance. Hold fast to love and justice. And wait continually for your God. So in Hosea's use of Scripture and interpretation of Scripture, he's following these patterns of representation, of reversal and recapitulation, to show that Israel's experience is one where, on the one hand, they're going back a way they shouldn't go, but on the other hand, God's going to bring them back in a saving way similar to what he has done before. And he's going to do it through a representative, ultimately. That's the way it will come to its fulfillment. But as he describes this picture, he's showing them this logic and this idea that already their experience has been like the one. And it will be, it'll not just be like the one again, but it will depend on the experience of the one in the future. Where is it possible that Hosea gets all of these ideas from? Michael Shepherd in his commentary helped me a great deal to see this. Turn back to Numbers 23. He suggests, and I think he's right, that it's from two oracles, two prophecies that the Lord gave to a man named Balaam. All the way back during the wilderness wanderings of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. And this pagan prophet came, but the Lord would not let him speak what he wanted, but only that which the Lord gave him. And we're going to look at the second oracle in chapter 23, and the third oracle of Balaam in chapter 24. And what I want you to pay attention to is the similarity of language. How these things are similar, but also the slight difference that we're going to see. In the second oracle, it begins in Numbers 23, verse 18. Balaam took up his discourse and said, rise, Balak, that's the king of Midian, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. That's a prophecy, and it's very enigmatic. It's very difficult to understand all the details, but the general idea is really clear. No matter what Balak wants Balaam to do to Israel, to curse them, it's not going to happen, because God has determined blessing, and blessing it shall be. For the word of the Lord will not fail. But notice those words in 22 and 24. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. And behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. Now look at the third oracle in chapter 24. Begins in verse 3. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Waters shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness who will rouse him up. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. What I want you to note is that the language is the same, especially when you look at number 24, verses 8 and 9, and that language about bringing them out of Egypt and being like the horns of the wild ox and the lion and the lioness in verse 9, and you compare that to the second oracle, but the key difference is the pronoun, them, him, from the group to the individual. And it seems what Balaam is saying as he prophesies, he's looking forward to the blessedness that Israel will experience in the future, is it depends on the blessedness of this individual that God will bring out of Egypt, this individual that God will work salvation through. And yet you see that the experience of the group, them, and the experience of him is the same kind of experience. The same kind of language. And the reason all of that matters, as Michael Shepherd points out, is because Hosea 11:1, those words that we read, out of Egypt shall I call my son, the language seems to be drawn from those texts there in Numbers 23 and Numbers 24. So that Hosea is actually commenting on words that were previously spoken by another prophet about God's blessings for his people through an individual who came from among them. And so that is the way, I think the correct way, the way through the help of these scholars like Michael Shepherd and Duane Garrett and others, that's the way I think to understand the riddle. That in the representative, God will work all of these saving works. He will work something like a new Exodus. He will work with resurrection power in the lives of his people. He will fulfill the promises that he made through the prophet Hosea about ransoming his people from Sheol, about responding to a repentant people by raising them up on the third day. And he will do it through an individual who will experience those self-same things, with the exception that he himself has no sins of which he needs to repent. That's what Hosea is showing us. It's what he has shown us, albeit in a veiled and enigmatic way, as he points forward to the Christ. And I think that's what Matthew and Paul and Luke and Peter understand as they cite and allude to these texts from Hosea and apply them to Christ and apply them to all of his people, Jew and Gentile, all who are united with Christ and who are in Christ and so brought into his kingdom and thus part of his people Israel, not necessarily through heritage alone, but also through union with the one who is the King of Israel and our representative head. So let me close by summarizing then the message of Hosea in the simple, clear message. There's a prosecution, a trial. Idolatry is rampant in Israel. They have physical idols that they worship, but they also worship foreign kings by putting their trust in those kings, and they worship their riches and possessions. They are violent, they kill, they lie, they steal, and the verdict is that they are guilty of spiritual adultery. Therefore, God, through Hosea, pronounces a sentence again and again. The sentence is one of exile, which he characterizes as death. It's death to the nation, as the northern kingdom will be scattered to the nations, and they never return from that exile. Not in the Old Testament do we see that. But amidst that sentence of death, there are calls from Hosea to return to the Lord in repentance and pursue steadfast love, pursue faithfulness, pursue justice, pursue righteousness, pursue the knowledge of God. And with those calls, he promises that God will raise them from the dead. Not that he will take away the sentence of death, but that he will work with resurrection power to raise them from the dead. And those come with a promise of a new exodus, a deliverance from all the slavery to which they will go. As we've seen and as I've argued, Christ himself fulfills these words. For he himself referred to his own death as his exodus and evoking the idea of the Red Sea crossing as a baptism that he had to undergo. He declared that he had to receive the curse of death for our sake and to rise. And through his apostles, he proclaimed that all who believe in him are united with him in his resurrection, are born again to new life. All who believe in him have been raised on the third day, because we've been united with the one who was raised on the third day. So this is our exodus, and it is the only the beginning. And that's the message of the prophet Hosea. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophets. We thank you for your mercy and your steadfast love, which never fails. Lord, we pray that you would continually be merciful and gracious to us, that you would instruct us from your word day by day, that you would cause us to trust more fully in your word day by day, even those bits that we don't understand, even those bits that we can't articulate. Help us, Lord, to be sure and confident in this, that whatever comes our way, you are true and your word is true and all that you have spoken will prove true. And in that certainty, cause us, Lord, to fix our eyes on your Son, whom you sent for our sake, truly for our sake, standing as our representative, to bear the curse for us, so that the blessedness that that ancient prophet foresaw for your people might come to us as we are united in him. We thank you, Lord, for these precious promises. Fix our gaze on the one who assures these promises to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.